The convention so far has been a great blessing for Sister Tammy and I. It's wonderful to be amongst the Lord's people. It's wonderful to worship together. So we look forward to every opportunity we have to meet in convention with brethren. And that brings us to the Albuquerque convention. That will be Easter weekend in 2011. So mark your calendars. We do have the programs here on the back table, so please take a look there, and if you can make it, we'd love to see each one of you there. I see a lot of familiar faces out in the audience, and then some that I haven't met before, and some that I have known but have just seen now after a few years. So it's great to see each one of you, and those that I don't know, I hope to get an opportunity to meet you. I have lots of love to bring from the Albuquerque brethren and from my in-laws, Brother Tim and Sister Sandy Thomason. They sent special love. And those that know Hunter, the 9-year-old boy that they're raising, he sends his love as well. I have love from my parents, Brother Leonard and Sister Josephine Wessel, as well as my brother Jerry, in the flesh as well as my spiritual brother. So he sends his love to all the brethren here. And they're in the Orlando Ecclesia. I think that covers all the love. So, on to our topic. Jehovah is salvation. Joshua was made the leader of the nation of Israel after Moses died. There were 30 days of national mourning for Moses. He was so loved and respected for God's use of him in his service to the nation. He was truly worthy of the term public servant. Could you imagine being Joshua? Joshua is now going to lead the nation of Israel. He must have prayed and meditated on the responsibility now on his shoulders. Joshua had very big shoes to fill. This must have weighed heavy on his mind. From the world's perspective, Moses had a very impressive early resume. Moses had been a prince of Egypt. Egypt was considered the superpower of its time. Moses had been familiar with the royal court and diplomacy at the highest levels of government. Moses was highly educated. Moses was trained for military leadership and service in Egypt by the best Egyptian military strategists of his time. His military training was so well applied that Josephus says Moses took a lead in the war between Egypt and Ethiopia. He was a skillful and victorious general. Stephen says in Acts 7:22 that Moses became mighty in deeds. What better candidate could have been found to lead a nation from the world's perspective? In contrast, Joshua's early resume was not very impressive. Joshua had never been part of the Egyptian royal court, though he was a descendant of Joseph through his son Ephraim. Joshua did not have a higher education. Joshua had been born a slave and worked as a slave. He was, along with all other Hebrews, at the bottom of the Egyptian societal structure. Joshua did not have any military training from Egypt or any other established nation. From a human resource perspective, there couldn't have been more of a contrast between Moses' and Joshua's resumes. On paper, Moses was clearly destined for leadership, whereas Joshua was clearly destined to be a slave and die a slave. Certainly, he would not be tapped by any heads of state to lead a nation. Thank God that he does not look upon us the way the world sees us. For God sees not as man sees, but he looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. God saw something he could work with in Joshua, and he saw what he could become. Joshua was the son of Nun and was given the name Hoshea at birth. His grandfather was Elishama, the leader of the tribe of Ephraim at the time of the Exodus. During the Exodus, Joshua may have been in his early 40s, whereas Moses was 80 years old. Though Moses was 80 years of age, God gave him the strength of one far younger. Even when Moses was 120 years of age, his eyesight was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Deuteronomy 34:7. Joshua would think of all the amazing things that God did through Moses. the same Moses who stood up to Pharaoh and spoke God's words to let my people go that they may serve me. The same Moses that had no fear of Pharaoh because God was with him. Moses was not intimidated by Pharaoh, his officers, his magicians, or his army. Moses told Pharaoh of each plague God would send, and then each plague came as God had said. After 9 plagues, Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. Exodus 11:3. The 9 plagues and the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, would remain a vivid memory in the mind of Joshua. He would remember the cry of the Egyptians. He would also remember the sparing alive of the firstborn of Israel that were under the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and upper door beam of each home, as God commanded Moses. After the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt of both man and cattle, Pharaoh let Israel go and asked Moses to bless him also, finally recognizing the authority of God's representative. Exodus 12:32. The Egyptian people were glad to give the Israelites whatever they asked. They gave them articles of silver and gold and clothing. In this way, God provided the nation of Israel payment for the free labor they had provided the Egyptians while they were unjustly made slaves to them. Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea, and then God made the waters return upon the pursuing Egyptian army when Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. God spoke to Moses and gave him the law and plans for the tabernacle and the priesthood. When Moses climbed Mount Sinai to receive the 2 tables of the law from God, Joshua went part of the way with him. Joshua was also with Moses when he came down. Joshua remained loyal to God and had nothing to do with the golden calf that Aaron made at the demand of the people of Israel. Joshua remembered how Moses oversaw the tabernacle's construction and the setting up of the Levitical priests to perform the sacrifices for Israel. The tribe of Levi was also devoted to helping the priests and serving the Lord in the service of the tabernacle. Exodus 25-31 and Numbers 1:150. Moses also judged the people. Joshua would remember how Moses chose him to lead the battle against the Amalekites at Rephidim. Moses gave Joshua the authority to choose men to go out and fight against the Amalekites that were attacking the camp of Israel. Joshua remembered that the Amalekites began to push him and the rest of the army back, and the tide of the battle began to turn against him. Joshua looked up and saw that Moses' arms were tired, and he was lowering his staff from the hill overlooking the battle. Aaron and Hur rushed to help Moses hold up the staff in his hands. When Moses raised the staff with his arms, then Joshua and the Israelite army pushed the Amalekite army back and defeated them. After the victory over the Amalekites, Joshua didn't attempt to seize power from Moses. He was always loyal to God and Moses, God's appointed leader. Joshua would always remember the day that Moses changed his name from Hosea, signifying salvation, to Joshua, signifying Jehovah is salvation. This name change is said to have occurred when Joshua was victorious over the Amalekites. Moses and Joshua clearly recognized that the victory was from God. Hosea's new name, Jehovah is salvation, would be a permanent reminder to Joshua that victory comes from the Lord. When God commanded Moses to send 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan, they had to first be leaders and also represent each tribe. Joshua was selected for the tribe of Ephraim. When the spies returned after 40 days in the land of Canaan, they all brought back a good report about the fruitfulness of the land. They showed the people a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between 2 men. Numbers 13:23. But 10 of the spies brought back a bad report about the people of the land. They said, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Numbers 13:28. Continuing in Numbers 13:30-33, Numbers 13:30-33,
Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. The land through which we have gone and spying it out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." This was a false report, in that the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. This report caused the people of Israel to weep and grumble against Moses and Aaron. Please turn to Numbers 14, 2 to 10 with me. Numbers 14, 2 to 10. Here's what they said. "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that reassured the people that they could conquer the people in the land. Instead of being reassured, the people wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb, but the Lord's glory appearing at the tabernacle stopped them from carrying out this evil desire. God was going to destroy the people of Israel for murmuring against him, but Moses pleaded for them. God heard Moses and did not destroy the people, but sent a plague that killed the 10 spies that brought back the bad report. He would also make the children of Israel wander in the wilderness 40 years, a year for each day they spied out the land. During this time, all the numbered adults, 20 years and up, would die except for Joshua and Caleb. The Levites were unnumbered, and some who were older, such as Eleazar, did live to inherit the land. For those who murmured, God said, "Their children, whom they said would become a prey, he would bring them in, and they would know the land which their parents rejected." In Numbers 14, 33 to 34, God tells them, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." Out of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that had learned the lesson that God's word would not return unto him void. It would accomplish what he said. They had complete confidence and faith that God would give them the victory over the enemies in the land, no matter how large they were. From these passages of Scripture, you can infer that Joshua and Caleb were kindred spirits and probably good friends. They had the same quality of character. They truly appreciated God's loving and just laws in contrast to the lack of justice they received in Egypt. They didn't have the strength to deliver themselves, so they were so appreciative to God for delivering them and their families from slavery and the control of their Egyptian taskmasters. Though Caleb was a leader in the tribe of Judah, he was also a Kenizzite, Joshua 14:14. This seems to indicate that he was an adopted son of the tribe of Judah from the descendants of Esau, Genesis 36:11 and 15. Caleb's name also means dog, which is a term used for Gentiles. Jesus used the word dogs when referring to the Gentiles as a metaphor when responding to the Syrophoenician woman's request to heal her daughter of demon possession. In Matthew 15:24-28, But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Perhaps Caleb is a type of the Gentiles that would be grafted in as heirs to the promises to Abraham through Christ, as Caleb would receive a part in the promised land. As the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was coming to a close, the Israelites defeated the Amorites, the people of Bashan, and the Midianites, all under the direction of Moses. In Deuteronomy 34:10-12, we're told, Since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land. And for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. It's important to note that Moses did not make one of his own sons the new leader of Israel. Moses wasn't interested in setting up his own family dynasty, but assisting the one who God would choose to lead Israel into the land of Canaan. It wouldn't be someone from the tribe of Judah, though Jacob's blessing to Judah was that his descendants would be rulers. God's command was to select Joshua as Israel's new leader. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Numbers 27:22-23. What were the qualifications God was looking for and found in Joshua? In Numbers 27:18, God tells Moses to take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. God's Spirit had been working in Joshua, not as a Spirit-begotten son, a privilege only made available during the Gospel Age, but to develop Joshua, as a leader of God's people. Joshua had also been Moses' prime minister, so Moses would have worked with Joshua every day. Joshua would have learned much from Moses and was glad to assist him in his work. As Joshua honored Moses as God's appointed leader, Proverbs 27:18 seems to fit Joshua well. He who cares for his master will be honored. So Joshua wasn't a novice in following God's commands through Moses. And he was an accomplished leader. Though Joshua was in his early 80s by now, God gave him the strength of a much younger man, just as he did for Moses. He was one of two spies that brought back a good report to the congregation of Israel that they could defeat the inhabitants of the land because God was with them. Even when the whole congregation was against him for his and Caleb's report, he was faithful in believing God would give them the land. Joshua had 40 years to think about the days he spied out the land of Canaan. He would have gone over in his memory the strengths and weaknesses of the entrenched enemies he came across. He could also have thought about the strategies that could be used in defeating his enemies there. Joshua was certainly involved with the training of the army of Israel. He was tried in the field of battle, and even more, he was victorious in battle. Joshua would also have learned military tactics from Moses. He would have learned military strategy. Joshua would have learned leadership skills from watching Moses. But probably the greatest qualities he learned from Moses and internalized was his humility and faith in God. One of the things we learn about Moses as an adult is found in Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses chose to be associated with his own suffering people rather than to remain amongst the royal court of Egypt. Numbers 12:3 tells us, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Joshua saw Moses' humility before God. He also saw the humility of Moses before his brethren and how he left the outcome to God. When God took some of his spirit that he gave to Moses and put it on 70 elders so they could help Moses with judging the people, they began to prophesy. They were all gathered at the tabernacle, but there were two others that remained in the camp that also began to prophesy, Eldad and Medad. Joshua felt these men were not respecting Moses by not coming to the tabernacle with the others. So Joshua asked Moses to restrain them. But Moses would not restrain them. He was glad to see God's Spirit upon them. He said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Numbers 11, 29 to 30. When Moses' sister Miriam and his brother Aaron spoke against him because of his Cushite wife, they said to Moses, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Numbers 12, 2. God met with the three of them at the tent of meeting and let them know that Moses was his selection, and said, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Numbers 12, 8. God then departs, and Miriam is left with leprosy. And who pleads on her behalf? Moses. He prayed to the Lord to heal his sister Miriam, and the Lord healed her, and after 7 days that she had to remain outside the camp. When the whole congregation murmured against Moses after hearing the evil report from the 10 spies, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before them. Moses and Aaron didn't challenge the people or attempt to revile them. They humbled themselves before the people. God then stepped in and caused the whole congregation to wander in the wilderness. Moses fell on his face in humility before Korah and the other elders when they accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord. God then destroyed those who spoke against Moses. Joshua learned from all of these experiences that Moses went through. Learning the lesson of humility well, Joshua didn't think of self, but of the welfare of the children of Israel. Each soldier that went into battle would be precious to him. This mindset he saw in Moses, he made it his own. Joshua molded his conduct to that which God approved. Joshua was a man of action and honorable character. All these things God saw in Joshua as the kind of individual he would have lead his people. Even with Joshua's considerable talents and capabilities, he is still in need of a few words of encouragement. Today, when someone has to take the reins of a company or lead a nation, he or she is asked to step up to the challenge of the office and the bar set by one's predecessor. The bar was set very high by Moses. So it was wise for Moses to put the mantle of authority on Joshua in front of all Israel in Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Moses also understood that this new generation of Israelites that had grown up under God's cloud of protection by day and pillar of light by night would also have to step up. This new generation was free and independent as God's chosen people. They didn't crave meat, cucumbers, or melons from Egypt. They fed on the manna from heaven, and they were grateful and content with the food and water God provided. This generation wouldn't be swayed by idolatry. They grew very strong, both in mind and body, as they grew up in the wilderness. Numbers 33 provides a list of all the places they journeyed. Each time they moved, they had to break camp and then set up camp. A Again, Numbers 33. This breaking camp and setting up camp went on for 40 years. Think about it, camping for 40 years. They must have become very disciplined and regimented, a necessity for a strong army. God knew what he was doing in this process. This type of living would either make you very rugged and tough, or it would probably kill you. Those that were not toughened by the experience fell in the wilderness, as God said would happen to all those that came out of Egypt that were numbered for war. Moses spoke these words in Deuteronomy 31, 1-6, to the Israelites that would enter the land and fight to take possession of it. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. God then speaks to Joshua. In Joshua 1, 5-9, Joshua 1, 5-9, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What encouragement. God knew Joshua, and he knew just what he needed to hear to encourage and motivate him. For God knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 44:21. God knows what motivates each one of us in following Jesus. He gives us what we need at the time when we draw near to him. James tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. Joshua was already a very powerful man physically. And he had already proven himself in battle and under peer pressure as courageous. Yet God tells him three times to be strong and courageous. God would be with him, just as he was with Moses. When told to be strong and very courageous, Joshua was given clear instructions to keep God's word in his heart, mind, and mouth. There was to be no deviation from it. God was encouraging more than physical and mental strength. He was inspiring moral strength and a character based on the just principles of God's law. As Israel's leader, Joshua also had to be Israel's example. Joshua wanted to be successful in battle, but only by God's direction. There would be no compromising to take a shortcut to the left or to the right. The same holds true for the new creation. That was all that Joshua needed. The next event that is recorded is Joshua's command to get ready to cross the Jordan within 3 days to go in to possess the land. This time, there was no murmuring or complaining as before. Even after receiving such encouragement and instruction, Joshua never fails to call upon God for direction and help. Joshua and the congregation of Israel miraculously crossed the Jordan River on dry land and destroy the cities of Jericho and Ai. In following God's plan for success, Joshua then built an altar of uncut stones to the Lord and wrote a copy of the law on the stones. He then read the law for all Israel to hear. Joshua and the Israelite army then defeated five kings at Gibeon. God miraculously pummeled Israel's enemies with massive hailstones. More died from the hailstones than by the swords of Israel. Joshua 10, 5 to 27. With Joshua in command, Israel went on to defeat city after city in the land of Canaan. Looking at Joshua as a type, pointing to Jesus and his redeeming work, there are at least six comparisons found in scriptures. 1. Both Joshua and Jesus share the same name. The Greek form of Joshua in the Septuagint is Jesus. As mentioned earlier, the name means Jehovah is salvation. God used Joshua to lead the nation of Israel to victory against overwhelming odds. It was an angel of Jehovah that told Joseph to call the child's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. God provided for the salvation of Israel and the whole world by allowing Jesus to give his life a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. 2. Both began their lives with a different name. Joshua's name was Hosea. Jesus, before his human existence, was the Logos. 3. Joshua's brethren wanted to stone him to death because he spoke the truth that God would give them the land of Canaan and that they should not fear the people of the land, Numbers 14, 6-10. Jesus' brethren wanted to stone him to death because he spoke the truth about the promised messianic day and that he was there when Abraham expressed his joy over that future day when he and his posterity would have a share in blessing all the families of the earth, John 8, 56-59. 4. Both Joshua and Jesus were appointed by God to lead his people victorious over their enemies. Joshua and Jesus did not take this leadership position upon themselves, nor did they inherit the position. Joshua and Jesus were both examples to God's chosen people. John the Baptist testified that he heard God's voice from heaven say to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Mark 1:11. 5. Joshua's first prominent action after becoming Israel's new leader was the crossing of the Jordan River. Before Israel crossed, Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves. After wandering 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua and the nation of Israel consecrated themselves and then crossed the Jordan River on dry land. God had timed it perfectly to stop the waters of the Jordan at the city of Adam, 18 miles north, Joshua 3:9. Jesus' first prominent action before beginning his ministry after reaching the age of 30 was to consecrate himself. Jesus then came to John to be baptized in the Jordan River, symbolizing the sacrifice of his own will to do God's will. God showed his acceptance of Jesus' consecration by begetting him of the Holy Spirit, which appeared in the form of a dove. The Spirit then led Jesus into the wilderness, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. 6. Where Joshua and the Israelites crossed the Jordan was the same general area where John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. This area is a few miles north of the Dead Sea, and the waters of the Jordan flow into the Dead Sea. Perhaps there's a picture of the fall and restoration of mankind in these events. From Father Adam flowed death due to his disobedience. The flow was stopped by the priests carrying the ark, picturing the law. But because of the weakness of the flesh, the law did not bring life. Romans 8:1. The waters returned, picturing death. Jesus was baptized in these waters, picturing death. For 40 years in the wilderness, God fed the Israelites with the miraculous manna from heaven. For 40 days and nights in the wilderness, Jesus lived on the Word of God. Jesus proved that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For 3.5 years, Jesus was dead to self and alive to God as the first new creature. He was victorious again and again when the adversary used various agencies, including Peter, to try to stop him from completing his voluntary sacrifice. Jesus was successful in fulfilling the law and the prophecies concerning him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He laid down his life daily and then finally on the cross completed the sacrifice for Adam and all his posterity. So the flow of death from Adam will finally and forever be stopped. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, including those that fell to Joshua and the Israelites. The river of life will flow from the throne of God and Jesus the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 22:1 and 17. Jesus and his church will then give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The Dead Sea, picturing the world of mankind, will then become a living sea. The church's battles are also pictured in Israel's battles in Canaan. The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 4:5-8, provides the suggestion that Israel's entrance into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua typified the entrance of the church into the rest of faith and special privilege to follow the antitypical Joshua, Jesus. The gospel dispensation beginning at Pentecost is typified by the crossing of Jordan and the taking possession of the land, Canaan signifying rest. Through God, though God was giving the Israelites the land, how did he do it? He didn't wipe out the inhabitants with a plague or a famine. His instrument was Joshua and the armies of Israel. They would have to fight and utterly destroy the enemies in the land with God in their midst to assure victory. The Lord did not wave his hand and miraculously destroy the enemies entrenched in the land of Canaan. Joshua and the Israelites fought with great effort and destroyed the enemies they faced as God commanded. The destruction of Jericho and the other cities of Canaan typifies the warfare of the new creature against the fallen human nature. We fight the good fight of faith, and as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Apostle James tells us, I will show you my faith by my works. And faith without works is dead. James 2:18-20. To be alive, faith must be active. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. There has to be an effort to overcome the sinful propensities in our own fallen flesh. Things like vain ambition, pride, selfishness, bad temper, anger, the love of money, unreasonable fear, are to be destroyed within our hearts. If not removed, they'll do injury to us and those around us. The following letter to some friends of a Phillips Brooks helps to illustrate some effects of how a little pride can affect our hearts. Dear friends, you who are letting miserable misunderstandings run on from year to year, meaning to clear them up someday, you who are passing men sullenly upon the street, not speaking out of some silly spite, and yet knowing that it would fill you with remorse if you heard that one of these men were dead tomorrow morning. You who are letting your friend's heart ache for a word of appreciation or sympathy you mean to give him someday. If you could know that the time is short, how it would break the spell, how you would go instantly and do the thing which you might never have another chance to do. The time is short, and a change in attitude, which is often a softening of our hearts, is not an easy process. Nevertheless, the battle must be waged in order for Christ to shine out from within us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. Christ, the captain of our salvation, led by example when he told Peter to put away his sword when Peter attempted to protect him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus taught Peter that those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He then healed Malchus's ear that Peter had cut off. Though Jesus could ask his Father for 12 legions of angels, far more protection than Peter could offer, Jesus had come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Jesus knew his destiny. So should we. The weapons of a Christian's warfare during this gospel age are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. A Christian's armor is spiritual. Jesus did not take his armor off. Neither should we. Truth is around our midsection. Righteousness covers our chest. Our feet are covered in peace. On our left arm is the impregnable shield of faith. On our head is the helmet of salvation, and in our right hand, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Ephesians 6:11-18. As Jesus, the antitypical Joshua, never went into battle in his own power, but in the overwhelming power of God through prayer, so should we. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, our fellow human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In Deuteronomy 20:5-8, when Israel's army was about to engage in battle with their enemies, the officers were instructed to tell those who had just built a new house, planted a new vineyard, or were engaged to be married, to return to their homes, lest they die and another take their place. The officers were also instructed to let those soldiers that were afraid to return home so that they wouldn't cause their brothers' hearts to melt. In comparison, the followers of Christ are a small company of volunteer soldiers whose mission is to follow him unto death. Christ is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. We have the privilege and honor to be called to be part of his church, which will receive the blessing of a heavenly reward. 1 Corinthians 15:42-57. We have given up the things of the earth and laid down our lives for the brethren. If faithful, the spoil of the battle will be a part in the first resurrection and the blessing of all the families of the earth. Joshua learned from all the miracles he saw God do in Egypt and in their wilderness wanderings, not to look at the outward appearance of things and make a final estimation, but to wait upon the Lord. Joshua looked with faith to how God would allow him and the nation of Israel to overcome the obstacles in their way, whether the obstacles were a flooded Jordan River, a strong-walled city, a city full of giants, or a confederacy of kings. Joshua was unmovable in his faith in God, and left Israel and each one of us with this counsel in Joshua 24:14-15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14-15. God isn't leading us to faint before the enemy within, or to the world's nearsightedness, or to the adversary's darts of doubts and spears of discouragement. Why do we so often look at a struggle we're going through as a wall and not believe that God can make it fall before us? Jesus assures us, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17:20. In conclusion, Joshua had spent the first 40 or so years of his life as a slave, without hope of human deliverance from the military and economic might of the Egyptian superpower of his day. There was no hope of advancement or a job well done. People sometimes will talk about their boss metaphorically as a taskmaster. Joshua's boss was really a taskmaster. Yet he hoped and prayed to God for deliverance. Joshua's military training, strategy, and prowess all came from 40 years of hands-on experience, fighting for his life and the life of his family, tribe, and people. He learned under the leadership of an 80-year-old former prince of Egypt whose last job was herding sheep and goats for 40 years. Joshua was transformed from a slave to the general and leader of Israel by God. God was working in Joshua each day of his 40 years in the wilderness and as he led Israel from victory to victory in the land of Canaan. Joshua truly lived up to his name. Joshua's words, his zeal, his faith, and his courageous actions in battle truly showed that Jehovah is salvation. We have each vowed to take the name of Christ, figuratively, to be his bride. The wilderness wanderings can be seen as a type of the narrow way of sacrifice. Each day we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are marching on to Canaan, the kingdom of God. To those conformed to this world's view of politics, religion, and life, we may appear as one crying in the wilderness as we say to them, pursue righteousness and study the word of God. When we tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand, and there's one that is present whom they know not. The world may pursue us, wanting more of our time and energy, but we have found that only the word of God can fill our hunger and thirst for righteousness. God saw something in each one of us that he can work with and sees what we each can become. God makes a way where there seems to be no way to transform our character into his righteous character, which Jesus, our Joshua, reflected so clearly. God is faithful to finish the work he has begun in us. Let our zeal for God, our words, our actions in the good fight of faith truly show that Jehovah is salvation. Amen.